Daniel chapter 7, page 900. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise on the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down the kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my colour changed, but I kept the matter in my heart.
Phil, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Paul, especially if you're visiting us at the end of the bank holiday week. It's lovely to have you amongst us. Let's pray together, shall we, as we keep that passage open, and then we'll look at it together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are the one who reveals mysteries and makes known the great secrets of this universe. And we praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have revealed the truth. Thank you for this extraordinary privileged position we find ourselves in a world that is so much in darkness. And we pray that the light of your truth would shine deep into our hearts and minds this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed over the last month that they're constructing some fairly substantial buildings around us, which, if those who sell them are able to do their job, will eventually be filled with people. And if you're here during the week, you will notice that one of the key aspects to building these huge, great buildings is the driving down deep into the bedrock of substantial pillars that are filled with reinforced concrete. And I don't understand the engineering of it or the architecture of it, but it seems that these things hold these great, vast towers up, or at least so we hope. What I want to do this morning is for us to have, if you like, driven down into the bedrock of our thinking, three foundational pillars that should enable us to stand as Christians in a world that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning to the last chapter, of part one of the book of Daniel. We've said before that Daniel is made up of 12 chapters. It's written in two languages. Chapter 1 and chapter 8 to 12 is in Hebrew, chapter 2 to 7 in Aramaic. And chapter 7 is therefore the last part of part 1 of the book. And the big question that is being addressed in this final chapter, as it was in chapter 2, its pair, is what is it that energized and enabled Daniel and his friends to stand as aliens and exiles in a world that was hostile and antagonistic towards God? What is it that will energize and enable God's people through the 500 years that Daniel then pictures in chapter 8 through chapter 12? What are the key truths, the foundational pillars, as it were, driven down into the life of these young men? Remember, when they first turned up in Babylon, they were only 14. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol of gold, and instead they were prepared to face the fiery furnace. Daniel refused to eat the food he was commanded to eat by the king, and was prepared to face the consequences. He was prepared to pronounce King Belshazzar in chapter 5, you will remember. He stood in front of the king and announced to him, "The writing's on the wall. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed and found wanting." Remember, these guys are living in an alien land where people like King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar have absolute power. They are full-on dictators. And these young men, faced with this hostile environment, are prepared to stand and to declare their faith in the living God. And when King Darius passed laws that everyone should pray to him, Daniel was prepared to be thrown into the lion's den, trusting in the God who would rescue him. What galvanizes such courage? Is it just that Daniel is a kind of superhero, a kind of Buzz Lightyear of Christians, a kind of Spider-Man or something like that, one of these sort of comic figures who just has extraordinary, unique power that none of us can possibly possess? I want to suggest that the answer is no, and that there were certain key truths that energized Daniel and his friends that are available to every single one of us, no matter what environment we find ourselves in, Monday through Saturday, as we live out this week ahead of us. And I'm sure that the editor of Daniel is determined we get hold of these key truths, which is why he took the dream of chapter 7, which actually took place in history before the events of chapter 5 and 6. And the editor took that dream out and then moved it to after chapter 6, so that at the end of this part of Daniel's book, we are reminded of these key truths which first emerged in chapter 2. It brackets the whole and tells us what it was that kept Daniel prepared to stand, and what it is that will keep you and me, little you and little me, if you don't mind me referring to you like that, I'm certainly happy to refer to myself like that, what is it that's going to enable us to stand, no matter what the consequences? Three key truths: God's perspective on history, God's perspective on the end of history, and God's perspective on eternity. You'll find they're slightly different to what you've got written down on your sheet there, so please don't panic. I haven't got the wrong talk. First, God's perspective on history. Daniel's dream shows us centuries of turbulent upheaval, culminating in hostile aggression against the people of God. Chapter 7 is actually a new form of literature. It's called apocalyptic. We find it elsewhere in the Bible. It's there in the book of Ezekiel, it's there in the book of Revelation, and in parts of the Gospels. And apocalyptic literature is rather like impressionistic painting, if that means anything to you. You know, with impressionistic painting, we're not meant to get too immersed in the details. You stand back and get a picture of the whole. We've got an impressionist picture at home, and if you stand up close, you really can't see a thing. It's just a whole mess of kind of... I don't know how you describe it, you artists, but you stand back and you suddenly begin to see there's a boat and a harbour and a kind of Spanish shoreline and probably somebody sunbathing if you stand back far enough. Now, some people try to look at apocalyptic like with a magnifying glass in one hand and a world history timeline in the other, and seek to plot where we are on the timeline, and what events have taken place and what happened and so on. That's not actually the point of apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is designed to tell us what the world is like, how history will shape up. And if we get too immersed in the fine detail, there is a danger we miss the wood for the trees, to use yet another picture. So you'll notice that in verses 2 to 8, we're introduced to four beasts. They emerge out of the watery chaos of the sea. And verse 17 actually tells us that these four beasts are four kings. The point we cannot miss is that there are going to be centuries of turbulent political upheaval on the world stage and hostile aggression against the people of God. Some people suggest, I think with good reason, that the four kings correspond either to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, four major empires following Daniel, or to the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks. And there are good reasons for both. But whatever the precise and specific details, the general picture is clear. There will be kings and kingdoms like the lion. You can see him there in verse 4, a picture of royalty, regal. And yet in verse 4, you can see that he has eagle's wings, so he is powerful, swift, and mighty. But those wings are plucked off, and he is then lifted up to stand like a man. And most people agree that that kingdom is like the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar that we've had described to us in chapter 2 and 3. Nebuchadnezzar overextended himself. He was brought to nothing. He was humbled. His wings were plucked off, if you like. But then he was raised back up to rule like a man under the authority of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Britain were to return to that sort of rule, a God-fearing, rational rule that recognises the living God? So there will be kings like the lion with eagle's wings. There will be kings and kingdoms like that of the bear in verse 5, voracious and bloodthirsty. And the picture, as you can see it, is of another beast, the second one, emerging out of this watery chaos, like a bear, raised up on one side. It's kind of leaning on one haunch. Whether it had its legs crossed or not, we're not told. But you can picture it, can't you? Lying sort of prostrate and raised up like that. And in his teeth are the remains of a former bloody meal, the ribs with blood dripping from them. He is violent, militaristic, and he's told to arise and to devour much flesh. And we've all seen kingdoms like that, violent, militaristic, thrashing about on the stage of human history, bloodthirsty, and so on. And then there will be kings and kingdoms like the leopard, whose four wings and four heads in verse 6, for he had four wings of a bird on its back and had four heads and dominion was given to it, suggest speed and vision, omnipresent, omniscient, nothing escaping its reach, apparently. And we've seen global empires like that of the Greeks and the Romans, or indeed at one time the British and the Americans. But of all the types and reigns described, none is so terrifying as the final picture. The king's violent aggression in verses 7 and 8 is directed specifically against God and finally against God's people. So verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Once in a while, a ruler will emerge on the landscape of human history who so specifically directs his powers against God and his people as to be utterly terrifying. As the fourth beast emerges from the chaos of the sea, no name is given to it. It is indescribably beastly. The horn is a symbol of power. The ox was the most powerful beast considered in those days. And the beast has 10 horns. It's a picture of full-blown power and might. And from the 10 emerge one horn that appears to see everything and to be all-powerful. It speaks great words of wisdom as it puffs itself up in arrogant pride. It may be that this king corresponds to Antiochus IV, a Seleucid king who forced his way onto the throne and sought to replace the 365-day solar calendar with a 360-day lunar calendar. But Daniel can't leave this figure unexplained. And so after the center section of the chapter, which we'll come to in a moment, verses 9 through 14, in verse 15 to 28, Daniel returns to the original part of his dream and actually asks one of the figures, who is this fourth creature? Give me some details. And as the details are unraveled, Daniel is left with the blood drained from his face and his thoughts terrifying him. Well, what does he see? I've got a picture of Daniel. I think it's a very restless night. Well, I suppose without saying it is a restless night. You know, I don't know what he had for supper, but he maybe ate too many mushrooms or something like that, and he had maybe perhaps a bit too much Roquefort, or if they had that in Babylon. And he had this tremendously restless night. And my picture is of him waking and then going back to sleep and waking again, because he keeps saying, and then I saw in the night visions. I'm not sure it's entirely linear, this dream. And he comes back to the scene and says, okay, what was this terrifying beast? I want to know more. And in verse 15, through to the end of the chapter, we have this final figure unpacked for us. Verse 19, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast that was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns, and so on. As I looked, verse 21, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, Daniel's guide, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the others. It shall devour the whole earth, trampling it down and breaking it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of the kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He'll speak words against the Most High, wearing out the saints of the Most High, and thinking to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his kingdom shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. So this final figure is voracious, he is violent, exceedingly terrifying. He rips up with his iron teeth like jaws in a James Bond movie, except 100 times more terrifying, and then smashes to the ground, and then with his great feet he tramples and crushes. And this figure is persecuting and appears to prevail over the saints, victorious. And this figure is imposing and blasphemous, arrogantly speaking against the Most High God, and imagining that it can change the times and the seasons. And if you chart back over the course of human history, there have been such figures who appear to want to stamp out all mention of God, to change the God-given order of things. Think of an Emperor Domitian or a Nero of Rome, a Bloody Mary or a Stalin, or any other government and rule that has sought to persecute and utterly destroy the people of God. And there have been times where the people of God have said to themselves, surely all is lost. We have been persecuted to oblivion. Now, it seems to me that this picture of the 500 years between Daniel's time and the coming of Christ is an extraordinarily helpful picture of human history as a whole. Yes, it charts for us that 500-year period of history, but it also charts for us the different types of rule that will emerge and appear to dominate world history. Now, I don't know how you were brought up to think of the progress of humankind. I think I was brought up to think of the progress of history as a kind of evolutionary progress, with humankind getting better and better and better over the years, and history and humanity on a perpetual path, a social and historical evolution, with our world like a late great summer fruit slowly ripening to perfection. It's a lovely idea. I think that idea has been around for some time, that somehow things can only get better. You've never had it so good. And I guess that idea appealed to the generation growing up in the wake of 2 wretched world wars. But as a theory, it seems to me, it shows significant ignorance of world history. I mean, things do not always only get better. And great empires emerge on the scene of human history, some of them violent and bellicose, like the bear. Others of them appearing to be proud and all-seeing and all-knowing, and others actually wanting to stamp out all knowledge of God. And it is possible, I think, to look around today at the world stage, and following the Cold War stability, with the United States as top dog, which has lasted for a few years, to begin to think, well, now things are changing. And an increasingly confident China, Russia, India, troublesome North Korea, Iran. Everything can appear to be tremendously unsettling. That seems to be a much more realistic view of world history, with different empires emerging and clashing. And it's possible, given that scenario, to begin to be seriously unsettled and to say to oneself, well, you know, what's going to happen to this world? Well, Daniel's point in this chapter is that none of this is out of control. I want us to go back through the chapter now and just glance at Daniel's point as to who is in charge. Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. So who's doing that? Who's in charge? Well, actually, not the lion at that point. These things are being done to the lion. There is some power over and above the lion who is supervising and overruling the activity of the lion. Verse 5. Another beast, the second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." So who is behind this bear with his violent and unpleasant gnashing of his teeth? Well, there's some great power behind him, giving him the authority to go and devour much flesh. Verse 6, the leopard, look at it halfway through. The beast had 4 heads and dominion was given to it. In other words, over the course of the 500 years that Daniel is looking through, kingdoms would grow and kingdoms would flourish. But all that happened would be at the hand of the living God and in the control of the God who changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kingdoms and delegates power to these different types of rule and empire and king. Oh, nothing new, is there, in this? Because in chapter 2, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was taught. God changes times and seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. And whatever may lie round the corner on the world stage for us in so-called Western civilization, or for some of you who have homelands far away and you wonder what on earth's going to happen in sub-Saharan Africa in the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, or in Asia, or in South Korea. Whatever you may wonder might happen, this chapter is telling us one thing absolutely certain, that it is God who is in charge, and he's the one who is raising up and putting in place these different rules and kingdoms. In fact, the same point runs right the way through the Bible to the very last book of the Bible. Remember chapter 6 of the book of Revelation and the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse? 1 great horseman representing death, 1 great horseman representing famine, another representing disease, and a final one representing military conquest. Each one is sent out by the living creatures, as the Lamb on the throne opens the seals on the scroll of human history. So here is the first pillar, if you like, that enables Daniel to be Daniel, and that will enable any one of us to be Daniels in our particular place in history. Nothing is out of the sovereign grasp of the living God. Whether we find ourselves in a kingdom ruled by somebody like the bear, or in a kingdom ruled by somebody like the lion, either before or after his humbling, or in a kingdom ruled by somebody like the leopard, or indeed in a kingdom ruled by somebody like the sort of indescribable beast, whatever position we find ourselves in, God is in control. He has placed the ruler over us. Nothing is out of his grasp. Pillar number one. pillar number two. If the first key truth that galvanized Daniel is God's perspective on history, the second is God's perspective on the end of history. And I want us now to move to the center part of the vision and the dream, verses 9, 10, and 11. God's perspective on the end of history. A day of final decision. And it is this understanding that there is a day of final judgment and that God will bring all to account, regardless of how powerful they appear to be on the stage of human history. It's that perspective that will enable you and I to operate like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wherever we find ourselves. So in verse 9, the scene change is absolute. And we are introduced to a world of ordered calm and settled dignity that contrasts absolutely with the turbulence of verses 1 to 8 and 15 to 28. Verse 9 to 11 show us a day of final decision. As Daniel looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That is a sign not of old age, but of purity. Remember Jesus at his transfiguration with garments radiant and intensely white speaks of purity. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. The fire speaks of a kind of intense, white-hot holiness flowing out from the throne of God, forming the wheels of his chariot, utterly pure, perfect, indescribably holy. From this pure, white-hot, blazing furnace, fire flows. His clothing speaks of purity. The fire speaks of holiness. The assembly involves the gathering of all peoples, tribes, and nations for judgment. It is a universal summons, verse 10. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then the books were opened as the court sat in judgment. It's a picture, isn't it, of final judgment. So we've had God overarching the centuries of human history and organizing and delegating his power to all sorts of different rulers who will abuse it or use it in various different ways. But at the end of history, Daniel is shown, here is a day when the pure, holy, all-powerful God will sit in judgment and will summon everybody so that there is a record of all deeds, every thought, every word, no motive unknown, no inclination unexamined, no stone unturned. And the books are opened and absolutely everything that has happened, from the tiniest individual act through to the greatest atrocity in all history, is laid bare before the holy, pure, and perfect God. This is the day of final judgment. And as the curtain of God's throne room is drawn back, Daniel records for us the certainty, the date in the diary that awaits every single one of us and all of humankind. But it's more specific than that. Look at verses 11 and 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So this horn that appeared all powerful and that seemed to be so full of arrogant hubris as to set itself up against God himself, is slain on the day of judgment and its dominion taken away from it. Now, surely this is the vision that sustained Daniel. Okay, pillar one, driven down into the bedrock of his being, God's sovereign control of all history. However powerful that God-denying lecturer or philosophy or system may appear to be, he is under God's sovereign control. And then that date in the diary, the day of destiny, that God will bring every power and authority to nothing and open the books on the day of judgment. I said earlier that this chapter is taken out of its historical sequence. It's been placed here at this point, at the end of part one of the book of Daniel. And the editor's deliberate intention is to show us what it is that sustains Daniel. Well, what is it that sustains Daniel and enables him to stand up against King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar and King Darius? Was it that Daniel was a sort of, as I say, a Buzz Lightyear figure? Or is it simply that he knew that Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, was ultimately accountable to the living God? And however much they may have denied God, the books one day would be opened. It's what Jesus said, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear him who can destroy the body, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And it's that vision that will enable you and I to punch, as it were, way beyond our weight, as we recognize that the person who may stand against us at the philosophy of Western secularism is ultimately going to be brought to nothing by the living God. I remember this time last year we were doing a series and we had a question time on Sunday evening, and the issue of standing up as a Christian came up, and one student said, I've got a lecturer who constantly abuses God publicly and denigrates God's people. What should I do? And the answer was given, don't be frightened of him. The worst he can do is kill you. And I think it caused a little bit of a surprise. But that is actually the point that is sustaining Daniel. As he sees the day of final decision, that this beastly creature will ultimately be destroyed. The books will be opened. Justice will be done. Don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Seems to me this is extraordinarily important. We're used as a generation to talking about the pagan world having forgotten the day of judgment. And there's no doubt in post-Christian Britain, our friends around us, our family, they think the idea of a day of judgment is absolutely extraordinary. But we dare not lose sight of the day of judgment. And the thing that will keep us standing as faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a clear vision of the ultimate destiny of every human being, whatever their response to God here and now. Finally, one man with universal dominion. God's perspective on eternity. I want us now to turn to verses 13 and 14, possibly some of the most famous verses in the Bible, taken by Jesus and used consistently in order to describe himself and his ministry. And I want us to see that the image here of the Son of Man is both human and heavenly. So that phrase, the Son of Man, I saw in the night visions, and I think again this is Daniel's nodded off and the dream has returned to him, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. That term, Son of Man, is used of humanity in general in the Old Testament, Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him, and it is used of the King of Israel in specific detail, Psalm 80, where the King of Israel is spoken of as the Son of Man. So here is a human figure ruling as a human king, and yet we can't simply say he's human, because in the second half of verse 13, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. He comes on the clouds of the heavens. He is able to approach the Ancient of Days. No human can do that. He's given all authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and languages worship him, and his kingdom is one that shall never, ever be destroyed. So this can surely has to be a human heavenly figure, human but divine, given by God all authority and power and sovereign rule to the end of the age. Look again at verse 13, would you? Last piece of hard graft on the text. And answer me the question, what is the direction of travel in verse 13 of the Son of Man on the clouds? What is the direction of travel? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It would appear that rising on the cloud, this human heavenly figure is going up to the Ancient of Days and being presented before the Ancient of Days. And as he rises from the earth, it seems, and is presented to the Ancient of Days, he is given all authority and sovereign dominion over every king and every kingdom that has ever been and ever will be to eternity. No surprise then that the favourite title Jesus took for himself and used over and over and over again was the Son of Man. I mean, Paul's been talking about it all morning. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. You will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, flick forward to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, page 1004. Here is Jesus just before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, 63. The high priest said to Jesus, Matthew 26, 63, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 9. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now flick on to Acts 7 and the verse that we started with this morning. Stephen at his martyrdom. Verse 56, page 1103. Stephen said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, it is possible, isn't it, to look at Daniel. I wonder if you've done this over these last weeks, to look at Daniel and think, he's unique. I could never be like Daniel. You know, given the prospect of being thrown into the lion's den, or hauled up before my boss and told to stop speaking of Jesus in the workplace, or given the prospect of going door-to-door knocking on the local estate and facing a Rottweiler as I knock on the door. I once went door knocking, and every time you knocked on the door, the worst fear was the deep bark of the Rottweiler with a big picture saying, you know, I live here. But it's possible to say, it could never be me. I could never be a Daniel. Well, the thing that sustains Daniel and will create Daniels are these three great pillars driven down into the bedrock of our life. God's view of history, his perspective on history, he rules. And whether you find yourself in an atheistic, God-denying culture, or whether you find yourself in an ambivalent, agnostic culture, he rules. God's perspective on the end of history, he will summon even the most terrifying anti-Christian celebrity atheist before him, and the books will be opened. And finally, God's perspective on eternity. Eternal dominion has been given to one like a Son of Man, who rose up on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, was presented to the Ancient of Days, and given all dominion, all authority in heaven and on earth, and who will return on the clouds to summon every single person who has ever lived to judgment. With that vision, then you and I can be Daniels in our age. Let's pause, shall we, and pray. Father, our minds are so frequently filled with trivia and the chatter of a secularist world, and we pray that you would root these truths within us. Thank you that you rule, you are sovereign, Lord of all. Thank you for the wonderful truth of a great day of judgment, that we long for it. And thank you, our Father, that you have given all dominion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his people will rule forever and be given dominion by him for eternity. And so we pray that you would enable us to take our stand alongside these great heroes of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.